Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark's gospel, the 12th chapter. It was my hope and desire that we would finish chapter 12 today. I was unsuccessful with that this last week. So by God's grace, we will cover verses 38 through the end of the chapter next week. But today, I want to look at David's son as David's Lord. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. That's my desire. Now, to better appreciate that, I want us to look back at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. That's the section where we studied the greatest commandment. We studied what was essential in life. We remember as we studied through that passage, we kept on seeing those comparative words, most important, more important, much more important. So we saw the things in life that were important. And Jesus was asked about what was important, and he answered what was most important. And he clearly said that loving God is essential in life because there's only one true God in life. There's only one true God who's deserving of our total devotion and all of our affection. That's the truth. And the scribe who asked Jesus that question agreed with Jesus, and then he went as far as to apply it to his life and to show that loving God was even superior to temple worship. As we would say today, loving God is more important than going to church. Obviously, that does not mean don't go to church, but it means that it's more important than going to church. What was true then, which is still true today, is that so many people think of religion as a list of things that they need to do. And religion is about punching your time card. You punch your religious time card with all the things that God wants you to do, and then you're done. You can get back to what you want to do. And your hope is that your religion doesn't quite require you to do too many things. Hopefully it just requires a Sunday. And some people, they think it just requires a Sunday at Easter and Christmas time. But the Lord just blows that idea out of the water, and he expresses what is truly essential in life. He says that a man is to love God wholeheartedly, and there's no time card for that. That means with every waking moment you have, God requires your affection. He requires you to love others as a means of loving him. And this man seemed to understand that. And Jesus says that kind of person who understands that kind of requirement that God has for every man in life, that person is near to the kingdom of God. And Jesus invited that man then to enter the kingdom. And if he was going to enter the kingdom, he then had to embrace Jesus because Jesus is God. And that man needed to embrace Jesus and love Jesus with his whole heart. We don't know if he did, but we can know whether or not each one of us has. There was the message from last week. Now today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider the identity of the Messiah, the identity of the Messiah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin this morning, we ask as we so often do, but we indeed must remind ourselves again and again, unless you come this morning and open our hearts to understand your word, these moments will be fruitless. But Father, we ask that they would be fruitful because your word is clearly set forth and because the heart of your people is ready and open to receive your word and is seeking your grace to apply it to their lives. And Father, if there is one who does not yet know you, we pray that as you are revealed this morning through your words, that people would come to know you and embrace you. We do ask for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of cars drive by my house every day. And I guess that's what happens when you live on a state road. I never thought that I'd be that person who lives on Main Street, but I guess I am. So I'm the guy who stands and thinks at his window and watches all the cars go by. And I watch them go by and I wonder, do they ever notice the church? Or they just drive by. We all know that there are a lot of old churches that people would pass in our little New York towns. But I still think, as they go by again and again and again, does that person have any Christian beliefs at all? Now, they must have some religious beliefs, I'm sure. But do they know the truth about Jesus? That's often what I think when they go by, they go by, they go by. You know, what someone believes about Jesus is the most important thing in the world. That's the truth. And I say that's the truth because it's the topic that Jesus raises in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. It's a topic that was raised for our sake. As we look at this text, we realize that Jesus is still on Tuesday during the Passion Week, and he's had quite a day at this point. He and his disciples had come from Bethany that morning, and they had entered the temple. And since then, Mark has recorded wave upon wave of religious leaders who have been approaching him and questioning him. You say, well, why were they coming up to Jesus? Well, they didn't like what Jesus had done just recently. Jesus had unilaterally decided what would not take place on the temple ground. Jesus had cleared out the temple of all of its casual and commercial uses. And the people who ran the temple, the religious leaders, they were disappointed because that cut into their profits. It hit their wallet. So now they're coming to Jesus and demanding some kind of proof of authorization for what he's doing. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. They asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? That's just a power play. It's the old classic debate of who's going to be in charge. It was true then, as it is now, most people just don't want Jesus to be in charge. You say, well, why? Most people don't want Jesus to be in charge because he doesn't need to be in charge, because we're in charge and we're doing fine. Don't need any help. That's what most people would say. So now Jesus has returned. And he's remaining in the temple on Tuesday, quite awkwardly probably for them, and they're squirming. They want to seize him and arrest him, but they're nervous about all the reaction of the crowd because it's the Jewish Passover. There are many more people there now, and they're nervous about them. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. So they decide that if Jesus is not going to go away and leave them alone like they'd prefer, then they're going to belittle him and they're going to discredit him by sending folks to him with difficult questions. We see that in chapter 12, verse 13. Their questions are designed to trap Jesus in his words. So we've seen a series of questions. The first question began in verse 13 of chapter 12. It was a political question about paying taxes to Caesar. And not only did Jesus demand that people give to Caesar what was Caesar's, he also demanded their submission as God's image bearers to give God what's God's. He gave them a bigger answer than they even anticipated. And the second question was a theological question about the resurrection, which comes in verses 18 and following. That's where the Sadducees thought that Jesus was wrong about some things. He taught the resurrection, but obviously the books of Moses didn't teach the resurrection. So he was wrong, and you can't follow someone who's wrong. Jesus turns around and tells them that they were wrong. And he explained from the books of Moses why he was right. Gave them good reason to follow him. Then we find a third question that we studied last week, which is a legal question about the greatest commandment of the law. And Jesus so ably related the greatest commandment in life is based on the greatest truth in life. There's only one true and living God. Therefore, love him wholeheartedly. That's what's essential in life. And love others as a means of loving God. And the people were amazed at Jesus' answer. And we come to the end of our paragraph last time in verse 34, and it concludes by saying, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So we think, wow, Jesus has really crushed his opposition. They're silent. And now he has the microphone. And he is now going to set the agenda by asking a question. And we get to this point and we think, all right, Jesus has the stage. What is Jesus going to talk about? And we might have in our minds a whole lot of ideas that are important that we think, well, I wish Jesus would address this issue. Jesus needs to address the social injustices of his day. He needs to address poverty in his day. He needs to address the fact that no one's living by the law. He needs to address that people are being too law-abiding. people had lots of different ideas of what Jesus perhaps could have talked about. What's unique is what Jesus actually talked about, because he chose this topic. Of all the topics in the world, of all the things you could come to the temple and listen to, this is the one that he wanted them to listen to. What was that? Well, Jesus asked a question on this topic. I want you to make note of that, because you see a question mark at the end of verse 35, and you see a question mark in the middle of verse 37. So Jesus is now asking the questions, what is the topic at hand? And as we look through these verses, we see that the topic is the identity of the Messiah, the Christ. The word Christ, it's a Greek transliteration of the word. It's an English transliteration of the Greek word. But it refers to the Messiah, the one who is the anointed one. And Jesus, of all the things he's going to talk about on the temple on Tuesday, is he wants to talk about the identity of the Messiah. And that's a very strange question, because Jesus is talking to Jews. Every Jew would have known about the Messiah, right? Why did he care about so much about a topic that everyone knew about? This is Jesus bringing up this topic to Jews in the Jewish temple, in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, on the Jewish feast of, during the Jewish feast of Passover. They all should have understood this. He brought up this topic because people don't fully understand the Messiah's identity. They thought that the Messiah was simply a man who would deliver them from the bondage of the Roman government. That was their idea of the Messiah. But Jesus knew that they were wrong about the Messiah. And the Messiah wasn't simply a man who came to deliver the Jewish nation. The Messiah was much more than that. And that's what they didn't realize. And since Jesus was the Messiah, he was much more. He himself was much more than they thought he was. And here's the truth. The truth of the matter is that having a little view of Jesus is a huge problem. If you don't have Jesus occupying and influencing your thoughts every single day, you don't fully know him yet. And they certainly didn't. I couldn't get beyond an illustration this morning. But every day of your life, as you think through your day and your thoughts, if you compare your thoughts to traveling down a road, Jesus on that road ought to be like traffic lights at the intersection, where you take note of him every single time, where you stop so you don't get run over with cross traffic. He ought to be a part of your thoughts. He ought not be a speed limit sign that you just run by. Okay? There's my illustration. And that is just to show these folks had much too small of an opinion of who Jesus was, and that was a great problem, and Jesus is now seeking to rectify that. How is he going to do that? Well, this passage is divided into three parts. First, we're going to see the lower truth that the scribes taught. Secondly, we're going to see the higher truth that the Holy Spirit taught. And last, we'll see the required truth that Jesus taught. First, the lower truth that the scribes taught. What was that? Well, that truth was that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David, verse 35. In verse 35, we are going to see that Jesus asked about the common teaching on the Messiah. When did he ask about that? Well, verse 35 says this. And as Jesus taught in the temple. So Jesus is in the temple. We know he's been in the temple. We know that he's even been called teacher. Through this whole chapter, verse 14, 19, 32, he's been referred to as the teacher. But for the whole chapter, he's just been answering questions, and now he gets to choose the topic of discussion. And we come to the end, and we know that Jesus is teaching the crowds. We know that because we look at verse 37 and it says that the crowds heard him. So we know that he must have been talking to them, but we also know from Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees would have been involved in this audience as well. They didn't leave, it seems. So Jesus is doing what he has done so many other times that we've seen in Mark's gospel. He's teaching. Why? Because he knows what people don't know. And he knows what people need to know. Well, what does Jesus teach then? Well, he talked about the scribes' teaching on the Messiah. Look at verse 35 again. Jesus said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, as I said, the title Christ means Messiah. It refers to the anointed one that the Jews anticipated. And everybody knew that the Messiah would come from the family of David. And when Jesus asked this question, he is not denying the lineage of the Messiah. It is clearly presented in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from David's family. All the way back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Israel has been awaiting a coming king from David's family. And then even after that prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophets have echoed that prophecy. So we sing at Christmas, "Lo, how a rose e'er bloomin'," which speaks of those prophetic prophecies about the child that would come from David's line. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, their days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." So the Davidic line for the Messiah was as plain as day. Having said that, let's also think about what Mark's gospel has taught us about the son of David. We turn back, which I'd encourage you to do, turn back to Mark chapter 10. You look towards the end of the chapter. We find Jesus near Jericho as he makes his final journey to Jerusalem, and he encounters blind Bartimaeus. In verse 47, blind Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So that is to say, Bartimaeus believed that Jesus was the son of David. Believed that he was the Messiah because people recognized that Jesus was of David's family. And the religious leaders knew that about David as or about Jesus as well. They didn't deny that. You say, well, does the Bible really clearly teach that Jesus is from David's family? Absolutely. Turn to the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. The very first verse of the New Testament sets this forth very clearly. This is, even this last week I was told this is a strange way to start a book. Makes it hard to get through. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy. Well, those are hard to read. Well, let's try it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What should we know about Jesus Christ? The son of David, son of Abraham. Go down to verse 6. It says, Jesse was the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. Go all the way down then to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation were 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So you see the Christ, you see Jesus Christ, you see David. And you have in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, you have this genealogy that shows very clearly that David, his son was Jesus. So the Bible very clearly shows to us, and the scribes taught that the Messiah was the son of David, and the people knew that Jesus was also the son of David. Did the people believe that he was truly the Messiah? I'm guessing that a lot of the Jews there hoped that he was the Messiah. I'm guessing that a lot of the Jews were like American citizens during the election season. They were like Americans who say, you know what, if this candidate wins, he's going to set everything straight, and he's going to make America great again. And they're so hopeful because there's some great man who's going to bring about a glorious nation. And I'm sure the Jews hoped that Jesus was the Messiah who would bring in the glorious reign of the Jewish nation. They have their own religious beliefs, as people do today. But Jesus knows, as he still knows today, that they were very wrong and incomplete in their views of the truth. And that was a major problem, not a minor issue. And that's why he asked the question, on what basis do the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? He asked them the question because he wants them to more carefully consider their own beliefs. And that's what God wants us to do today. He wants us to carefully consider, what do you believe? He's not asking the question to stump his listeners. He wants them to learn his true identity, the true identity of the Messiah. So he begins by referring to the lower truth that the scribes taught. And then he presents the higher truth that the Holy Spirit taught. That truth is that Jesus the Messiah is superior to David. Jesus, the Messiah, is superior to David. Verse 36, we're going to see Jesus set forth what Scripture taught about the Messiah. How does he set that forth? Well, he does that by citing what David said by the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, back in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now I'll stop there. Jesus begins by citing what David said by the Holy Spirit. And that was Psalm 110. That was a psalm that was written by King David. And we see from the grammar there that we are made sure that those are David's words. David himself declared. They were David's words. But we're also supposed to know that Psalm 110 was God's word because it was the product of the Holy Spirit. So that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. We know this to be the doctrine of inspiration. The fact that God used human authors to write his word. We did not find the Bible on gold plates somewhere in the woods. God used people to write his word. All scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. For no prophecy, no prophetic word was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. So David is the writer of Scripture, and he knew it. We look at 2 Samuel 23, where we find the last words of David, and David writes, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." So when we look at this passage, we are going to see that Jesus believes in the inspiration of Scripture, that when David spoke, the Holy Spirit was breathing out his word. God's word was being spoken. And that's significant. Why is that significant? Because every single time that God speaks, we have to listen to it and we need to trust it. So we see that Jesus sets forth Scripture. What does he set forth in the Scripture? Well, we find that he cites what David said about the Messiah. Verse 36, this is what he says that David said. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet." Now let's use our Bible study skills to tear apart that verse. Let's look for all the who's in the verse. Well, the Lord. Well, there's Lord number one, and we have Lord number two. We have my number one, my number two, I, your, enemies, and your. There's a whole lot of personal references in that passage. Well, this verse gives four individuals or groups. First, we have the Lord. And if you look back in Psalm 110, you'd see that the Lord is in all caps, referring to the personal name of God, the covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. That's God the Father. Then you have reference to God the Son, and you have reference to David, then you have a reference to God's enemies. So this is how we could say it. Yahweh, God the Father, said to David's Adonai, the Son of God. We know that Yahweh is God, and we know that Adonai is not merely a man. You know, if we had something like a Sunday school lesson, we could learn about the names of God, and we know that kind of thing. Adonai is a reference to God. We do. And we learn about Adonai, secondly, from this passage, which comes from Psalm 110, that this one is exalted to the right hand of the Lord, Yahweh. He's seated there. We also learn that the Lord, Yahweh, is going to subdue the Adonai's enemies under his feet. When we look at Psalm 110, verse 5, it says that he is going to shatter kings. His reign is going to be over the entire world, verse 6. So we look at all those details, we think of the name, and we look at the fact that this is not merely a man. But what Jesus is going to do is point out David's narrative comment. He's going to say, "The Lord said to my Lord." And what David is indicating by saying that is that one of David's descendants is going to be superior to him. There's the truth. "The Lord said to my Lord" means that one of his descendants will be superior to him. But as we think about that, a son is never superior to his father. Which of us thinks that Isaac and Jacob were greater than their father Abraham? None of us does. Even a son of a king lives most of his life as a prince because of the king. It's only after his father dies that the prince is then crowned king. So for most of a prince's life, he's subordinate to his father as long as his father lives. That's the relationship between a father and son. The father is always superior to the son. The son is always inferior, subordinate. So Jesus is putting his finger on David's very strange statement that somehow his heir, who would seemingly be someone subordinate to him, is actually his Lord, his master. So we gathered through our study that he's his master and that someone who is at Adonai is one who rules and owns something. How can this be? Well, before I solve the riddle, let's appreciate how important this passage is. The riddle is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David. And Jesus is also the Messiah who is superior to David. How could that be? How could he be the one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father? We'll get to that in a second, but the early church just grasped onto this truth and they repeated it again and again and again in the New Testament. That's why Peter preached this passage on Pentecost. He says in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ.'" Who? "This Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus Christ is the Lord that was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And this passage is repeated 4 times in Hebrews. It's alluded to over 20 times in the rest of the New Testament. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And so when we say that this is a significant portion of Scripture, that's not a joke. This is a significant portion of Scripture that we must not underestimate. The Messiah is David's son, but he is also David's superior, his Lord. The lower truth is what the scribes taught. The higher truth is what the Holy Spirit taught. Now let's consider the required truth that Jesus taught. The required truth that Jesus taught, and that is that Jesus the Messiah is sovereign over all, verse 37. And this is where we're going to see Jesus appeal for a decision on the Messiah's identity. How does he make his appeal? Well, he begins by calling out the contrary teachings on the Messiah's identity. Verse 37, Jesus says, "David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" To restate that, David knew Messiah is superior to him. Yet, a son would be subordinate to him. How can someone be both superior and subordinate? How is that possible? There's the riddle, and Jesus presents that riddle. And then he doesn't give the answer to the question. And as I like to say, when there's a question in the text, you need to write the answer to the question in the margin of your Bible. Because one day you're going to be reading through your Bibles, you're going to see the question, and you're going to say, "Oh, what did Pastor say? What was the answer to that question?" And you're going to wish that you took the answer that I told you to write in the margin and you wrote it in the margin of your Bible. Because you would write in the margin of your Bible this name, the God-man. The God-man. How can the Messiah both be the son of David and superior to David? Well, Jesus is the son of David. That is, he is a man. Jesus is also the son of God, and that means that he, as God, is superior to David. So the riddle is, David's son can also be David's Lord because of the incarnation, the God-man. There's the answer to the riddle. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. There's a superior one, born of a woman. Well, that's a son, a subordinate one, it would seem. You say, well, Pastor, are we really supposed to get all of that just by reading the passage? I mean, I look at it, it doesn't say the word God-man in the Greek or in black and white or anything else. Am I really supposed to get that? Well, I think that given our study of the book of Mark, we really should be able to make that conclusion. We go to the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we remember how it began. Mark 1:1, the very first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, how does it describe him? What title does it give him? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else should we know about Jesus Christ? The Son of God. Okay, from the very beginning, Mark has put it together for us. Jesus Christ is not only the Son of David, the Messiah, he is the Son of God. And if we didn't hear it from the very first verse, we should have heard it from the demons who have been crying all book long. Chapter 3, verse 11, when they spoke to Jesus, they said to him, you are the Son of God. And again in chapter 5, verse 7. And then we come to the end of the book, looking where Jesus has been crucified. We find that there is a centurion there who's reflecting on the whole occurrence. And in chapter 15, verse 39, we see the centurion say, truly, this man was the Son of God. So when I say that, how can the Son of David be David's Lord, and we see God-man, that shouldn't be much of a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a shock to us because we've been studying through Mark's gospel very carefully. But then I ask the question, well, what about the people who heard Jesus that day? Did they actually realize that Jesus was the Messiah who is both David's son and David's superior? And I would say, well, some did and some didn't. Regardless of whether they did or didn't, let's look at what Jesus does. Because what Jesus does is make an appeal for a decision about his identity. What did he appeal for? I would say he appealed and called for their submission to him as the Messiah. Verse 37 says, he said to them, so how is he his son? You say, well, what do you mean Jesus is calling for their submission to him as the Messiah? He's asking the question again. Why do you ask a question twice? If you really don't want your people to think about what you're asking. And that's why he asked the question again. He wants them to really think about the Messiah's identity and to not pass by this issue. And I'd say the Jewish leaders understood Jesus perfectly well. Say, well, how is that? I don't see any response in verse 38. No, you don't. And when you look in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22, verse 47, you see that they were all silent. It says that no one is able to answer him a word. From that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So how do you know that the religious leaders understood Jesus? We'll turn forward to chapter 14. Mark gives us the key issue that the religious leaders had with Jesus that set them off at Jesus' trial. You remember that Jesus is in front of a kangaroo court. He's not saying anything. And then we look in verse 61 at what the high priest says. The high priest asked him, verse 61, are you the Christ? That's the word Messiah. Everyone knows the Messiah is the Son of David. Now watch what the high priest says to Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, who's the Blessed? You remember the Jews were really nervous about saying God's name, so they'd say any other name but that, and the name here for that is blessed. So the high priest is essentially saying, are you the Christ, the Son of God? So to answer the question, did they get what Jesus was saying in chapter 12? Absolutely, I would say they did. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, but not only be David's son, but to be superior to David, that he is the Son of God. They looked at that and they said to that, I refuse to believe it, and they reject Jesus. That's how some people responded to him. So I would say they understood what he said. They rejected it. Many people do that today. They've grown up in perhaps some Orthodox teaching, but they reject its implications on their life. What about the other folks? Well, what we do have in chapter 12, verse 37, is that the crowd heard him gladly. And we think, well, why would they be so happy to listen to Jesus? I mean, that was some kind of difficult material that we just went through. Our eyes were glazing over a little bit. Why were they so happy? Well, perhaps they were happy because the scribes were stumped. And you really like when the important religious people get stumped, right? The rest of the people are really happy. Well, maybe. But I wouldn't get too excited about the statement here that they heard him gladly, because our minds are going back to Mark chapter 6, where we remember how King Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. That didn't end up very well for John the Baptist, because we know that even though Herod heard John the Baptist gladly, he had John the Baptist murdered. And this same crowd, who is now hearing Jesus gladly, in a few days is going to be crying, crucify him, chapter 15, verse 13. So did the crowds understand Jesus and what he was teaching that day about his identity? Maybe some of them understood what he was saying. Maybe some of them realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was born. He was both the Son of David and the Son of God. And that's a fact that just can't run by us. If he was merely a man, perhaps we get excited about him for the sake of the nation. But if he's God, then he's deserving of our complete and total devotion. If that's who Jesus is, God, and we've just been taught in the previous portion that the essential thing in life is to love God, and they're going to have to embrace this one who is God. You say, well, how do you embrace Jesus as truly the Son of David and the superior to David? Well, I would say just as Paul evidenced for us in the beginning of Romans chapter 1. Paul declared himself to be the servant of Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power. The right response to the identity of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is to submit to him completely and totally. That's the only appropriate response to him. You can't just have it in your head. It's got to actually be applied to your life. But I wonder if most people just pass by that truth without even noticing, just as people pass by the church every single day without even noticing what's happening. If it doesn't matter who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus doesn't matter. By God's grace, that won't be the case for any of us this morning. And perhaps there is someone who today would say, I never knew that about Jesus. I've been taught a lot of good things about Jesus. He's a good man. I hope to emulate him. He is very sacrificial. He died for folks. I mean, that's really loving. I wish I could be like him. If that's all you think, you think far too little. Jesus isn't just a good man. He is the Son of God. He made everything, and he deserves and demands our total allegiance and submission because he's the king. You've got to take that to heart. And the Lord invites you to take that to heart today. Now, I've lived here long enough that I've actually met some of the people that passed by my house. And I met a man at a church who said, oh yeah, every day on the way to work, I go by your church. And I know that that man knows the Lord. And that is a precious thing, to know that there's at least someone driving by the church who knows the Lord. You say, well, is it really something to know who the Lord is? It is. Because as we look at this text, we look at how the people are going to respond to Jesus, and most people just don't get it, or they refuse to believe it. They refuse to submit to him. So I'm speaking to mostly people who know the Lord, who know from being in the nursery, basically, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David. He's the God-man. We've been taught about the incarnation for years. And I would just say, if that's how you were taught, that is a blessed thing. And if you stand today understanding that David's son is David's superior, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and you believe that with your whole heart, that is a wonderful gift of God's grace. That is something to cherish, because most people drive by and have no clue. But this is how I'd want to close. I look at this passage and I see that the last phrase is the people heard Jesus, the preacher, gladly. And I think of how so many people out there in the world listen to Sunday services. And they leave the church and they shake the pastor's hand on the way out. They say, great sermon. And I think, I hope they didn't just hear me gladly. Because I wish they wouldn't exactly say great sermon as much as I want to think I preached a great sermon. What I'd prefer that they say on the way out is this. Either I came to understand who the Messiah truly is today, and I've been saved from my sins today by God's grace, or I wish that they would say to me, I'm so thankful that God helped me understand who he is. And Pastor, would you pray for me? Because he's Lord over all, and there are some areas in my life that he is not Lord over all. Would you pray for me as I this week talk to him about those things? I need your prayer. That would be a wonderful way to end a day and to end a study on the passage before us. He is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the God-man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We think of all the things in the world that Jesus could have talked about on Tuesday in the temple among Jews. He wanted to go into Old Testament conversation about the Messiah. Why, Lord? It was because this truth is so important. And if people don't get who Jesus is right, they won't get life right. They won't be with the Lord forever when they die. So Lord, may you be gracious to make sure that every single person here acknowledges who you are and submits to who you are. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.